I want to read from Ezekiel 36, verse 24. This man, Ezekiel, is essentially like me. He's a preacher. And he takes God's word and God's message to the people around him. And the people that he's speaking to have been extremely stubborn, rebellious people. God has scattered them amongst the nations. He's sent them into exile. And here's what Ezekiel is preaching to them from God. Verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave to your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord, the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate lands will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. The nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks, for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And if you turn forward to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. This is the passage we're going to be focusing on. You'll see the link between the two a little bit later. Paul, the great missionary in the New Testament church, is setting off on a journey to take the good news of what Jesus has done. And he's travelling throughout Asia Minor, out through what we would call today the land of Turkey. And we read from verse 1 of Acts 16. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. and the next day to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. So we're going to look at this incident of Lydia. It takes place in a place called Philippi, and you probably haven't heard of it much. Maybe heard the famous last words of Julius Caesar, "Et tu, Brute," meaning "you too, Brutus." One of his friends, once an ally, had conspired with his assassins and stabbed them. And following Caesar's death, the empire fell into civil war, and Brutus and another general on the one side, and Mark Antony and Octavian, who went on to become the Caesar Augustus of the Gospels, on the other. And Philippi was the place where these two great armies met in battle, and the future of the Roman Empire hung in the balance, and the world's future hung in the balance, in a sense. What we're reading in Acts 16 happens just about a century later on. The noise of the battle still lingers in the poems and the songs of the citizens of Philippi, but this century later on, a much more significant event than even that takes place. One that shapes the future of the entire Western world. There's no noise, there's no fanfare, and if the historical description of Paul that has come down to us from the early Christians is accurate, he was a little stooped man with a baldy head, big nose. He gets off the ship at Neapolis. He's got poor health. He's there with a few friends. They walk the 8 miles up the road to Philippi. And it doesn't seem terribly significant. But at Philippi, for the first time, the good news of Jesus is preached in Europe, on our continent, where we live. And 18 years after the death of Jesus, his death and his triumph is proclaimed in the dark continent of Europe. The light of the gospel comes to this corner of the globe. And Charles Spurgeon, the preacher from about 100 years ago, he wrote, more laden with blessings to the human race than was that conquest of Lydia's heart, than all the laurels which Octavius had reaped upon the bloody field. Angels looked on while Paul threw down the gauntlet of defiance to all the powers of darkness and invaded our fair continent in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It didn't look like a battle, did it? A few women by the side of a river. A wee old stooped man with a baldy head and poor eyesight and poor health. And he tells them about Jesus. It was the start of something great. You know, then Philippi was at the height of its powers. Go to Philippi today, it's just a heap of ruins. Rome was at the height of its power. And yet, here we are 2,000 years later. Rome as an empire is nowhere. Philippi as a city is nowhere. But the gospel is still flourishing and spreading and triumphing, as it did then, quietly, humbly, without fanfare, in the hearts and lives of people. And what I want to do this morning is to pause at Philippi and to stand there a while and watch this moment and learn different lessons from it. There's five things that we see here. I'll try not to get carried away in the first. And whenever you understand a little bit of the geography, you can see the great lengths that God goes to bring the gospel to a person, or to bring salvation to a person. And one of the things in life that brought me great pleasure, before I lost the sight in one eye and couldn't judge it as well anymore, was making a good catch. Used to be a goalkeeper, and You know, that moment where you're running and you're reaching for the ball and you catch it one-handed or something. You know, just a beautiful moment where you've timed it to perfection. Where you're playing cricket and you're running and you jump. And you feel your hand close round the ball. And yes, I've got it. And we're watching someone, watching the cricket even, or watching rounders, and you're watching the fielder coming running in from one direction, the ball arcing in the other direction, and his eyes following the flight of the ball, and his brain's controlling his feet and his hands, and he reaches out as he dives and he catches it. That's what Paul and Lydia are like. Neither of them are in their hometown. Neither of them in their home place. Philippi, if we had a map on the wall here, here's Jerusalem down here. And the coast goes up round and across and then up again. Philippi is way up over here, 1,100 miles from Jerusalem. So Paul's a long way from where he had started. Thyatira, where Lydia's from, is about 250 miles from Philippi. So Paul and his companions had made a huge journey. And Lydia, who is something of a commercial traveller, dealing in purple and reddish cloth from Thyatira. It was famous for this cloth. It was dyed from a root that was found nearby, and purple was the colour of the aristocracy. It was a much sought after style and colour. And Lydia is a seller of purple garments, and it would seem as if for part of the year she lives up in Philippi. She dyes and brings the bales of cloth from Thyatira. She comes to Philippi, which is a Roman colony, and she sells her purple there, because purple was really the colour of the Roman aristocracy. And so God has brought Lydia from Philippi. He's brought Paul from Jerusalem. We read there that Paul had tried to go into Asia, what was called Asia then. He had tried to go in, and he would have ended up at Lydia's hometown, Thyatira. And she wouldn't have been there. So God says, no, you're not going into that part of the world. He then tried to, that was turning west off the route to Philippi. He then tried to turn east off the route to Philippi into Mysia. God says, no, you're not going there either. This is it. I have an appointment for you in Philippi. And not only that, we read that they sailed from Troas to Samothrace and then on to Neapolis, and it just took 2 days. Later on, the same journey took them 5 days. So God blessed them with a swift wind behind them as well. And so we see God bringing Lydia from her hometown, keeping Paul from going there when she wasn't there, keeping Paul from going somewhere else. So these two people end up in the same place at the same time. But God's not just interested in putting two people in the same place at the same time. He's a much greater goal, because there are many people in Philippi whenever Paul was there, but not all of them heard the gospel. Not all of them heard the good news. But God has been working in Lydia's heart and in Paul's. Lydia, it would seem, had become fed up with the multitude of gods in the Greco-Roman world, and the gods were always squabbling and they were always up to all sorts of immorality. And Lydia and quite a number of people in the ancient world of the first century got completely fed up with this. This just couldn't be true, they knew. This didn't make any sense. And they knew that there should only be one God. And so she found herself attached to Judaism with its great statement of faith, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And she had found a refuge in the unfluctuating consistency of the one true God. And so on the Jewish Sabbath, instead of going to the beautiful pagan temple in Philippi, Lydia makes it her practice to go and to meet with a group of people where they don't even have a building. Sounds a bit like us. You know, well, they didn't even have a building at all, and we have to rent this one. But a small group of people meeting by a riverside, because they were God's people, the Jewish people. And I want to know what they know, and she made it her practice. But how was Paul to know to go there? Well, Paul was a Jew, and as Paul had come to know the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, that the Jewish people had been waiting for, he was excited. And as he went across the Gentile world, he always made it his practice to go first to the Jewish people, wherever they were gathered, in whatever city he went to. So he arrives in Philippi, and he must have asked, where's the synagogue? He's told there's no synagogue. But he's told that there's a group of people meet down by the riverside. And so Paul ends up down by the riverside. And God has brought a hungry heart 250 miles north to Philippi. He's brought an eager preacher 1,100 miles northwest to Philippi from Jerusalem. And he's brought them together at the riverbank so the gospel can take root on European soil. So the gospel can come to this one person. Now, isn't it incredible the lengths that God will go to bring the gospel to people, to bring the good news of Jesus to people? Think even of Ireland here. You know, there's a young fella pottering about in the coast of Wales somewhere in the 5th century, and he's minding his own business. Suddenly raiders land, and he turns to run, and they capture him, they stick him in a boat, and they bring him back here. And Patrick, who's got a few snatches of Bible stories locked away in his mind and fragments of sermons that he's heard, is brought here. And he's angry and he's bitter. And yet God works on him with these things that he remembers. And then he escapes and he flees back to Britain. And he finds he can find no peace there. He now knows the good news of what Jesus has done in his own life. And he comes back to Ireland to share it and to spread it, because he'd been given a love for the people of Ireland even in the time he was here. The lengths that God went to bring the gospel to us. And even in their own lives. What has God done? What lengths has God done to? Did he bring you from South Africa? Or did he orchestrate the events of your life so that you had parents who were Christians who taught you the gospel? Or did he orchestrate the events of your life so that your path crossed with a Christian? What did he do to bring you to the point where you're ready to hear the message of the gospel? What all else had you tried? What had God brought into your life that showed you the emptiness of life? See, if you're a Christian this morning, we need to be thankful of the lengths that God went to. Maybe you consider how he wove the events of our lives together. That should fill us with thankfulness. And if you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure you're a Christian, you need to ask, a bit like Lydia, well, why am I here? Is this one of those God-given moments in life where he's woven the threads of your life together like one of the bales of cloth that Lydia worked with to bring you to the point so that you can hear the gospel? Why are we here? Why are you here? And that's important because of the next thing we see in this account. The next thing we see is that being religious and being a Christian aren't the same thing. Did you notice that? Lydia's in church. Okay, there's no building, but she's meeting with God's people. And she's at the prayer meeting, and we know that it's the really keen people that go to the prayer meeting. She's listening to the gospel. She's convinced that God exists. She's convinced that there's only one true God. She's convinced of the message of the Bible. Then they only had the Old Testament, but she's convinced of it. But we read that God still had to open her heart to respond to Paul's message. So it's possible, you see, to be a sincerely devout follower of God and still be a complete stranger to the gospel. Here's a very spiritual person, or a very religious person, who still needed to hear about Jesus and who still needed her life changed. This morning in Milford, it's going to be baptism of Mary Crossan. And here's what Mary wrote, just talking a little bit about her own life. I was always aware that there was a God from when I was a young age. I was blessed by being brought up in a loving home. The youngest of seven, the parents ensured that I had good moral teachings and a grasp of spiritual matters, which I'm grateful for. By the time I was in my teens and early 20s, I drifted along trying to keep on the right side of God by attending church, singing in the choir, and living what I thought to be a respectable life. Then she says later on, she started reading the Bible. This is after she'd been doing all these other things. She says, the more I read the Bible, the more I realized how much of a sinner I was. I became more sensitive and noticed how out of sync I was living compared with how holy and perfect God was. I wanted to change my life around and get right before God, but didn't know how. So there's a person just like Lydia, brought up to know God, going to church, singing the choir, later on reading her Bible. Like Lydia, you could say, a worshipper of God, but still not a Christian. And see, it's possible to be religious, but being religious is not enough. Possible to be spiritual, but being spiritual is not enough. Christianity isn't about doing things. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not do this, do this, do this, and God will accept you. Biblical Christianity is Jesus has done it all. Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Biblical Christianity then is about a relationship with God, and knowing him as a father, knowing that acceptance that he has, and that can only come through Jesus. A huge difference between religion and what the Bible teaches. Massive difference between the two. We see that with Lydia. And the third thing we see is that Christian conversion starts with God. So you're not born a Christian. Something has to change for a person to be a Christian. But here we learn that it doesn't start with us, it starts with God. Did you notice anything odd about verse 14? Notice verse 14. I put the words of it at the top of the notes. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And that's a beautiful verse. We often think of or talk as if the handle to our hearts was on the inside, and people talk about inviting Jesus into their lives. And in one sense, there's an element of truth to that. That's what it feels like. But that's not what Luke writes. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Luke writes, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. He doesn't say Lydia opened her heart. He says the Lord opened it. And to return to our catching imagery, God doesn't orchestrate to have the ball and the hand come together only for the ball to be dropped. He doesn't intend to bring Lydia from there up to there, Paul from here to here, and the message to be explained, and it not to click. He ensures that the message comes home. And as Paul explains who Jesus is and what he came to do, God, by the Holy Spirit, at the same time is working to make the penny drop. Now those of you who are Christians know that. Paul certainly knew it. How else would Paul have changed from being a murderer into being a preacher of the gospel, a murderer of Christians into a preacher of the good news of Jesus? God changed his heart. You know, for many of us, we know that we heard the gospel many, many times before we responded. What made the difference? The Lord opened our heart. It's a great truth. It's one that gives us hope. How many friends and family do we have that don't show any interest in Jesus? And maybe like Paul, they're hostile. And what do? Is it all dependent on them? If it was all dependent on them, what would be the point of praying? But it's not all dependent on them. The Lord opens the heart. That gives me encouragement as a preacher, because it's not about my ability. It gives you, if you're a Christian, encouragement about sharing the good news with your friends, because it's not about your ability. We want to be able to present the gospel as clearly and as lovingly as we can, but it's the Lord who opens the heart. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, that sounds a bit like breaking and entering. Is God forcing somebody to become a Christian? No, not at all. Think of it rather in this way. Think as if you're in a house filled with smoke and fumes, and you're disoriented. The thick black smoke has disorientated you, and they've made you unable to find your way out, and you're down on your hands and knees gasping for air, and people outside are shouting, open the door, open the door, and you can't find the door. You can't even find the handle, you can't even find the door, and the fumes have got to that point where they've made you so lightheaded you're not even looking for the door anymore. You're sitting there going, "Whew, it's nice and cozy here. Quite pleasant, nice hazy atmosphere." You read about that. People getting lightheaded. People, just the fumes overcoming them. They start to hallucinate, and they're not aware of what's real anymore. It's a desperately dangerous situation. But then someone comes and they open the door, and fresh air rushes in, and life floods back into the person's mind and lungs and into their life. That's what God does. He opens the door of our lives and our souls to let life flood back in. And how thankful we should be. And if you're here this morning and you haven't experienced it, you need to cry out to God, open my eyes, open my heart, so this truth can come in. Some people think they can leave it off for a while and think, well, I let God into my life whenever I choose. They're thinking that it's them that opens the door to God. But it's God who opens the door. And they need to cry out. You need to cry out, come and open up my life for this good news. And this sermon's really asking the question, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone that God has orchestrated the events of their life so that they hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Not only that, a Christian is someone who realizes that there's a difference between doing stuff, which is religion, and trusting in the one who's done it all. A Christian is someone who realizes they can't help themselves, but that God is the only one who can rescue us. We can't pull ourselves out of the hole we're in by our own hair, you know, by our own good efforts. We can't do it. We need God. We need God. Salvation is something God does. That's why we read from Ezekiel chapter 36, where God says, I'll give them a new heart. I'll give them a new, take away the heart of stone, the hardness of heart, and I'll give them a heart of flesh. I'll do this. I'll make them a new people. I'll bring life where there's death. What a fantastic thing God offers to do. We need to cry to Him, Lord, come and do it for me. I can't do it for myself. You know, Paul had to preach. Lydia had to respond. But God was needed to enlighten Lydia so that she could respond. So Christian conversion starts with God. It starts with God. And Christian conversion, then, they're not all the same. What's that moment of becoming a Christian like? It's very hard to answer. There's something wonderfully understated about Luke's record of events. The gospel has won over its first convert in European soil. A soul has passed from death to life. The angels are rejoicing. And Luke records it as if it's the most natural thing in the world. And it is. It's no saner moment in a person's life than the moment they see the awfulness of their sin. They see the holiness of God. And they realize that God is holding out salvation and saying, come to me and I'll make you right. There's no saner moment. There's no saner moment when a person realizes, I can't make myself right before a perfect God. Hold on, God is saying, He'll make me right. He'll make me acceptable. There's no saner moment. But the circumstances around each person's conversion can be radically different. On the riverbank that day, we had Paul, we had Timothy, we had Lydia, we had Luke, we had Silas, we had others. Whenever you take Paul, the original Damascus Road experience, it was a blinding light, it was a crisis moment in his life that God used to bring him to faith. Timothy grew up with Christian parents, with a Christian mum and grandmother. Probably didn't remember the time he put his trust in Jesus. Just a gradual, knew that he had always put his trust in Jesus. And then you have Lydia. It wasn't from early age that she had trusted Jesus, but it wasn't a blinding flash of light. It wasn't something startling. The Lord quietly opened her heart. There was something that was common to all of them. They all knew that they were trusting completely in Jesus. God opened Lydia's heart to Paul's message and to respond to Paul's message. Paul's message, we're not told it here, but we're told it many, many times in the book of Acts and in his epistles. His message is that Jesus has done it all and we are to trust Him. We can't do enough good works to please God. God has done it all for us and we just need to accept. But God works differently in each of us. And you're a Christian this morning and your experience of coming to know Jesus is different from another Christian's, don't think oh, mine mustn't have been real. Think, isn't God great the way he works differently? He treats us all as individuals. You know, some people, you need to shake them to waken them. Some people, you just need to speak to them to waken them. And some people, it seems as if a ray of sun landing on their face is enough to waken them. It's like that with coming awake spiritually. And then the final thing we see, although the circumstances surrounding a person's coming to Jesus or their conversion may be different, there's some things that are always the same. We've seen that this putting their trust completely in Jesus is always the same. But the effects are always the same. There's two things I just want to finish with here by way of how it displays itself to the world. Lydia is baptized. She identifies with the people of God through baptism. Baptism signifies two things. It signifies belonging, where God says, you belong to me. That's why a person, when they're baptized, is baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's a bit like when you get married and you take on your husband's name. You belong and you're taken care of by someone else, as it were. God says, you're mine. And in putting herself forward for baptism, Lydia is saying, I want to be identified with the people of God. I want to be identified with the family of God. I don't want to be sitting in there and not anybody knowing. I want people to know to whom I belong. Baptism also signifies washing and being made clean. And it would be a reminder to Lydia of what the reality of what God had done in her life. The baptism, the washing of water, doesn't do anything. It's a picture of the truth of what God does in our hearts. God opened her heart. She received the message. And you notice what she says. Says when she and her members of her house were baptized, she invited us to her home. She receives the message first, and then she's baptized. She responds to the offer of salvation, and then is baptized. The baptism is just a visible picture of the reality of what's happened in her heart, and to remind her of the truth of it. So she identifies with the people of God. A person who has put their trust in Jesus will want to identify with the people of God and be part of the community of God's people. Then the second thing that we see that she does is that she serves the people of God. She serves Christ and his church. We read in verse 15 that she invited us, meaning Luke, Paul, the missionaries, Timothy, to their home. In fact, it says she persuaded us. Very strong word in the Greek. And why was Lydia in Philippi? Why was she not in Thyatira? Why had God made it Philippi the place that she had to be in? Well, Philippi was a key Roman colony. It was a miniature of Rome. It was in perpetual contact with Rome. It was an essential base for the gospel to spread quickly to Rome and on into the rest of the Roman Empire. Here Lydia is a house. And she loses no time in making that home available. And this baby church, because if you read on in the chapter, you find other people coming to Jesus in Philippi. This baby church now has somewhere to meet. And when Paul and Silas were released from prison in Philippi, they returned to Lydia's home to meet with the young Christians. There's something rich about Lydia's hunger to put her resources and her abilities at the disposal of King Jesus. The phrase, she persuaded us, is a very strong word. She wouldn't take no for an answer. She was determined to put her wealth and resources at the disposal of the gospel. Here she was thinking about, if Jesus has done all that for me, then what can I do for him? See, genuine conversion displays itself in selfless service. Hearts that have experienced grace, God's free gift, become giving and gracious. You see the order? Conversion, then service. Not service, and then acceptance. Some people think if they serve God, maybe God will accept them. Not here. Not here. Say very clearly, passage, she responds to the message, She identifies with the people of God, and then she says, my home's at your disposal. Conversion, then service. But those who are truly converted will put themselves and their resources at the disposal of Christ. They'll think of all that God has given them. How can I use this to serve Jesus? That's the challenge that comes to those of us who are Christians. God has given us many abilities. He's put us in circles of friends and with people that we work with and live with, that we're in contact with. Are we going to use those abilities, those circles of friends, to seek to point people to Jesus? We're going to use our resources to point people to Jesus. You know, the exciting thing is Lydia did that. It led to the foundation of a church. And a church that gave us one of the richest letters that Paul writes, one of the most beautiful letters, the letter to the Philippian church. God evidently blessed richly the witness and the labours of Lydia and her household, and the Philippian jailer and his household, because she put her resources at the king's disposal. So what's a Christian? A Christian is someone that God has brought the gospel to. A Christian is someone who has seen and who is no longer satisfied with being merely religious. A Christian is someone that God has opened the door of their heart. A Christian is someone who has responded in faith and trust and put all their trust in Jesus. A Christian is someone who displays the reality of the inner change by outwardly identifying with the people of God and putting their resources and their lives at the disposal of King Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you opened the doors of our hearts. For Lord, I was stubborn. I was lost. And I had little interest. And yet you came and you opened the door of my life and let life flood in. And I thank you for that. Father, pray for those here, anyone here who doesn't yet know you in that personal relationship. They've been being spiritual and being religious, but yet they haven't known the relationship element of you as Father. And they're seeking to please you by effort rather than trusting in Christ's effort. That effort that caused them to cry out, it is finished. No more effort was needed. And Father, pray that you would open the door of their hearts, that you would cause them to cry out to you, open up my eyes to see this. Father, for those of us who do know you, help us to be more thankful. Help us to grasp that hearts that have experienced grace always respond in gratitude. Help us to put ourselves at the disposal and in the service of King Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.